Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. That's on page 1010, if you're using the Bible that we provide for you. There's still some people looking for seats in the back. We're pretty slammed out in this service. So if you have space beside you, if you could scoot towards the outside, the middle areas to leave room on the aisles, that would be great, just to serve those who are still waiting. Before we jump into Hebrews 13, I want to do two things. First, just simply on behalf of my family, Rebecca and our kids, Merry Christmas to all of you. We hope that you have some time with your families this week, that we can just be together and rest. So we hope that happens for you. Secondly, this is probably the only time in the next couple of months that I'm going to be preaching in a public forum where everybody is here. And I just wanted to share something from my family. This is coming up in February. I will have finished my 7th year here on staff. And we just wanted you to know from our family that we're very thankful that you guys provide for our family so that I can do this. And we wanted you to know that we're grateful. I love what I do. I love serving here every day. And so I just wanted you guys to know that while I had the opportunity to tell the entire church. Okay, to start looking at Hebrews, I want to do something today a little bit different. We do not have kid stuff today. So if you're a kid here, let's say maybe 5th grade and under, and if you're in 5th grade and you don't like being called a kid, forgive me, I have to call you guys something. But if you're in 5th grade or under, throw up a hand and let me see you. Put it up high. I got to see where you kids are. Oh, there's a lot of you in here. Okay, here we go. This is what we want to do. I want you guys to help me preach this sermon. So what we're going to do is you and I are going to go through these two verses really fast, and you can put your hands down. Some of you are still in school. There we go. We're really glad that you're in the service with us. Like every one of you kids, we love you being in here. You don't have to just go to kid stuff. We believe that God can speak to you when we preach the word in here. And so I want to try to help you in the first 5 minutes-ish understand what we're going to talk about today. And then you can keep listening along for the rest of the time while I explain it to everybody older than 5th grade. So if you guys are willing to help me, let me tell you what that means. That means I'm going to walk around with this mic and I'm going to come up to you and ask you a question, and you're going to have to talk into this mic and give an answer. I'm pretty sure you're going to know the answer, so don't panic on me. But if you're willing to help me, I need you to put your hand back up again and let me see where you are. Okay, I have fewer hands. All right, I see some of you. Some of you who didn't put up your hand, just because I got to keep this thing moving, you may get asked anyway. All right? So we're going to work through this text together. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Let me tell you, hey kids, let me tell you about the people that received this letter, the Hebrews. Let me tell you about them because maybe that'll help you answer the questions. The Hebrews were a people that they were writing to. They were outside of their home. These people were really kind of struggling. They were worn out. They were tired. There were some people among this group of Hebrews who actually had been thrown into prison because they believed in Jesus. And then some of the Hebrews, when their friends got thrown into prison, you know what they did? They said, hey, those are my friends in prison. And when they did that, that put them into danger. Some of these people even had people break into their homes and steal their stuff. So that's who this letter is to. And these two verses are at the very end of this letter. The whole letter, this guy talks to the Hebrews about how amazing Jesus is. That Jesus is basically better than everything. And then he wraps it up with these words. So as I read through these one time, I want you to be thinking, why would he write that to these people? What difference does that make to someone who's tired, worn out, and struggling? Okay, are you guys with me? Kids, are you with me? Say a yes if you are, out loud, real loud.
Yes.
Oh, sweet action. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read it. You be thinking, why would he write this? And then you and I are going to go phrase by phrase, and you're going to explain it to all the adults. Now, May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So our first phrase is going to come up here, and we're going to talk about it together. Now may the God of peace. So I need someone to answer and tell me, what does it mean that God is a God of peace? Who will do it? You have to throw your hand up, or I'm going to start asking people. You know what a God of peace is? What's peace? Do you know? What do you think peace is? Rest. Oh, yeah. Say it loud.
Rest.
Rest. Yeah, that's one way to look at it. And in this word, when you think of rest, you've got to think of the most amazing, perfect, everything is right type of rest. And that is really, really close to what peace is. So that's the kind of God we have. We have a God who is a God of peace. All right, let's look at our next phrase. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. All right, I need another kid. What does it say about God? Oh, what does it say about God that he was able to raise Jesus from the dead? What do you think?
Well, he rose again from the dead on Easter Day.
That is true. And when you think of God doing that, is that an easy thing to do, to raise someone from the dead?
Is no. That,
can you do that?
No.
No, I can't either. Can God do that?
Yes.
So God probably has a lot of power, wouldn't you think?
Yes, he does.
I think so too. You look at that verse and God is telling these people that he's able to raise people from the dead. So if God's able to raise people from the dead, I sure think he's able to help us each day. Let's look at the next phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. Is that right? Or did I skip? Oh, that's right. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. What does it mean that he is a great shepherd? Where's a kid back here? Oh, here we go. Do you know what does a shepherd do? Do you know? What does a shepherd do?
Take care of the sheep.
That's right. Now, who do you think he's talking about in this verse? Who are the sheep?
The animals.
That is true. And in here, he's using animals to make us think of ourselves. So we see here the author kind of gives Jesus a nickname. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherds take care of sheep. Now, this next part, I'm going to try to explain to you guys a little bit. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Every kid in there, whose blood are we talking about right here? All together, say it out loud. Whose blood is it? Yeah, God in who? Jesus. Yeah, you guys are hanging in. Adults, you guys? You hanging in? All right. By the blood of the eternal covenant, by Jesus' blood of the eternal covenant, what does eternal mean? Do you know what eternal means? I think you do.
Forever.
Forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. And ever. And as many ever evers as you can put on the end of forever, that's eternal. So by Jesus' blood, there's a forever and ever covenant. Now, I'm going to try to explain to you guys covenant, but I'm a little worried about doing that because when I explain how they did it in the Old Testament, it's a little bit gross. So kids, do you think I should tell you anyway? Of course you do. Your parents, on the other hand, are right now going, what is Ferguson doing? A covenant, in simple terms, is a really, really strong deal made between two people. Like really, really strong. And this is how they would make deals, these types of covenants in the Old Testament. They would take an animal and then they would chop it up into pieces and lay it on the ground. And then the people making the deal would walk in between those pieces of the animal. And basically they were saying to each other, if I don't keep my end of this forever, ever really important deal, then let that happen to me. Let me be chopped up. So It's a really serious forever and ever deal. And here God's telling us that he's made one of those with us. He's made a forever and ever really strong deal to save his people. All right, two or three more. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Here's what I need. I need someone who plays a sport, a kid who plays a sport. You play a sport? What's your sport? What's soccer? Okay. Mom, can you hold that up to his mouth? What do you need to be able to play soccer? Like, what kind of things do you need? Do you play soccer in a snowsuit? What do you wear?
A uniform.
A uniform? Do you wear big boots when you play soccer? What do you wear?
Cleats.
Do you wear, do you play with a football? What do you play with?
Soccer ball.
What do you kick the soccer ball into?
A goal.
A goal. That's right. Where did you get all that stuff? Did you find it? Did your mom and dad help you get it? They didn't either? Do you have a job and you just bought it? Did you get it at a sporting goods store? No. I think you did. For the sake of this, we're going to pretend you did. But you play soccer. Every one of those things you need to play, someone gave you. So if you think about it, what equip means, you are equipped to play soccer. Kids, are you tracking with me on that? Does that make sense? Like whatever your sport is, I know some of you in here do martial arts and you have to have your gi and your uniform. You have to have that. Someone gave that to you. You were equipped with it. And here the author of Hebrews is saying and asking God, he's asking God, I want you to give everything that your people need. I want you to give them everything they need to do good. I want you to give them everything good so that they can do what you want them to do. God equips his people. And then it goes on from there and says, and he keeps asking God, that God would be working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Anybody ever seen their mom or dad work? You have? What have you seen your dad do?
Kill bugs.
Kill bugs. Well done, Caleb. He does. He kills bugs. That's his work. Is he able to do that? Is he able to do that just sitting around? Or does he have to get up and go to work? Does he get up and go? Yeah. He's active. He makes it happen. And here, it's kind of like the same thing. God is active. It's as if God is working with his hands in us so that what we're doing pleases him, and he's doing that through Jesus. Now, this last phrase, all of you have to help me out together. This last one is really important. So it's through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So all of you kids answer out loud if you know the answer. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Who gets all the glory? God in Jesus. Nicely done. Pulled it all together there. You're going to take my job. To whom be glory. For how long does God in Jesus get the glory? Forever and ever and ever and ever. So kids, I want to wrap up what we've learned in this section of Hebrews. Here's what we've got. We have a God of peace, a God who makes everything perfectly right, a God of power who gave us a shepherd to take care of us. Our God of peace and power will give us what we need to do good, and he will work in us so that we do good. Everything that God does in and through us will make Jesus famous forever and ever. That's Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. So I want you to take some of those things, and as you keep listening to me, talk to everybody who's older than you, you ask your mom and dad about some of those things when you go home, and you guys talk through this God of peace and power. All right, everybody older than fifth grade. What about you? Do you resonate with the book of Hebrews? And I know some of you, this is true. Has 2013 brought you into some circumstances that have worn you out, that have made you struggle? Has 2013 brought moments where your faith feels as if it's struggling? That your idea, your concept of God being good, that God being a provider, that God actively caring and working in you, sometimes you've really wondered about that because of it might be sin or suffering in your life or circumstance. Anybody resonate with these Hebrews? I think, hopefully some of you, and hopefully many of you have heard me say this, whether you've been to my Shepherding Group Foundations class or Connections or have just met with me, one of the things that I've become very passionate about this year is believing that one of the greatest needs for the people of North Hills is encouragement. I'm all for Bible study and learning everything we can about God, but I think in some ways a simple task that God has given us the privilege to do for one another is to just encourage one another, to speak truth to one another, to help lift somebody up for a little while. And that's my goal for today. I have one goal that I've prayed about coming into this time, and that's I want you to leave encouraged. I don't want you to leave encouraged with my words. I want you to leave encouraged with God's words for you. So that goal we've begun to achieve by seeing the simplicity of this verse as kids helped us to understand it. And now all I want to do is, in a sense, if you'll think of it this way as I talk, I am less explaining the verse and more attempting to serve up God's words, God's encouragement to you. I'm like a waiter. I just want to bring you what God has to say because I believe we could all benefit from some encouragement going into this week. So here are 7 reasons to be encouraged at Christmas from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. You guys ready? You in? Thank you for this section over here. Everybody else, you'll catch up by point 4. Number 1, we have a God of peace. It's interesting that the author starts right off with this description of God. This is used about 4 other times in the scriptures, the name God of peace. We talked about it a little bit. This word peace is a really rich, rich word. Our culture, I think, has taken the word peace and has used it in some ways so much that it's practically been rendered useless. Peace is a greeting from the hippie culture all the way till the present modern day hip-hop culture. Peace in the form of shalom is used as a greeting in the Jewish culture. As I did some research, even the word aloha in the Hawaiian culture has echoes of this idea of peace, everything being set right. The word peace is literally used in conversation throughout the world every day. I think many of you have probably been in church long enough that you can even finish the verse from Luke 2 that I'm about to start because we've heard this talk about peace so much. From Luke 2, glory to God in the highest and on earth. Yeah, some of you even finished the whole phrase. Well done. Peace. It's odd that while peace is so predominant, the experience of it seems like it can be very minimal. The church and the culture around us long for peace. We seek in multiple ways to find peace, especially at this time of year. We believe we'll have a sense of peace if we find the perfect Black Friday deal, have enough time with family at the holidays, get what we want for Christmas, act kindly towards our family at Christmas gatherings, set a good New Year's resolution, lose weight, stop smoking, get a great vacation next year. My family stays healthy. It seems like we search and search for doses of peace, and yet we don't live under the God of peace. I like to think of this word, peace in this way. A God of peace is a God who sets everything right. Ultimately, God will make everything, the earth itself, our lives, our pain, our tears, our suffering, He will make it right. Kent Hughes writes about this text in this way, and I think it's really helpful to hear. Therefore, the title, the God of Peace, at the end of Hebrews, comes as a consciously appropriate benediction to fearful, restless hearts. Your God is a God of peace, and He will pick up the pieces no matter what happens. He will heal your wounds. He will fulfill what is lacking. No storm will sink you. He gives us His peace. His peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." He gives us repose of soul. Are we flirting with fantasy to make such a dazzling assertion? Absolutely not. The promise of Jesus' peace came from His own lips. Notice also that after promising His peace, He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." What a salve to the harried church. The truth for all of us who are His children is that our God is the God of peace, and His plans for every one of us are for shalom, well-being. None of His children are an exception and never will be. Your God is a God of peace. Be encouraged. Number two, we have a God of power. God raised Jesus from the dead. The writer draws our attention to a specific act of this God of peace. And I do believe that part of it is He wants us to see and hear about the resurrection. But I think for the audience, remembering where they were, part of it is also, look at what God can do. This is the God you're serving. He's a God of power. He has power over everything. He doesn't even have to really exert Himself to do everything. It just is if He wants it to be. And that's who our God is. I think it's so important for us to take points 1 and 2 and bring them together in tandem. We have a God of peace and a God of power. If we have only a God of peace, then perhaps we would serve an anemic God who lacks what He needs to change our present circumstance and definitely won't even be able to affect the future. If we have only a God of power, then perhaps we would be serving a tyrant who exerts power but with no ultimate reconciliation in mind. But our God is a God of peace and power. He has the ability to set everything right. That's who we serve. That's who our God is. In one verse, we get a picture of God of peace and power. Be encouraged. Number three, we have a resurrected Savior. A Christmas message that leaves Jesus in a manger at Bethlehem offers little hope for encouragement at all. We celebrate it because it's the inauguration. It's the beginning of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we celebrate it this year, not just to sing "O Little Town of Bethlehem" and keep Jesus cute in the manger, but because of everything that it entails. We have this great resurrected Savior. And I know when we talk about some of this church stuff, if you've been around church for a long time, it seems so normal. This is normal, biblical, doctrinal Christian stuff. We believe in the resurrection. But I'm telling you, as it appears that He is speaking to the Hebrews, if you are at all resonating with where the Hebrews were, weary, worn out, struggling, wonder what's going on, then you've got to root yourself in the resurrection. You've got to get your eyes up and look forward. Because resurrection for us isn't just better circumstances. Resurrection for us is seeing Jesus face to face. We have a resurrected Savior. Be encouraged. We have a great Shepherd. Jesus is indeed God and man. And we typically celebrate that incarnation at Christmas. God is indeed resurrected, and we typically celebrate that at Easter, but Jesus is also a great Shepherd, and that should encourage us every day. He's always with us. Jesus isn't a distant deity for whom you need to perform and meet certain criteria. Jesus is a Savior who loves, cares, and walks through life with His people. We have a great shepherd who understands us. The author of Hebrews makes this point very clearly in chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Jesus becoming human is part of how he gets us. So let's look at this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us. We have flesh and blood. We're real. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus became human, real flesh, real blood. That through death, Jesus died, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. By dying, Jesus destroys the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're not afraid of death anymore. We're free from that fear. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus had to be human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a great shepherd who's right in the midst of life with you. He understands it. He gets it, not just in full deity, but experientially, and he's with us. We have a great shepherd. David, the psalmist, wrote a poem about the great shepherd, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but I would love for you to listen to this very normal passage of Scripture with perhaps new ears, thinking of Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a great shepherd. Be encouraged. Number 5, we have an eternal covenant. Once again, it seems that the author is attempting to move our minds beyond the scope of just today. The forever and ever agreement that God made regarding the redemption of his people is forever sealed and can't be broken. God guarantees a future relationship with his people. This idea of the eternal nature of our relationship with God is really important to this author. Let me just give you 3 things where he describes what we get as eternal. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. Our salvation is a forever and ever deal. Hebrews 5:15, therefore Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive their promised eternal inheritance. You guys get what an inheritance is? We get an inheritance because we're co-heirs with Jesus, and it's an eternal one. It goes on and on forever and ever. Hebrews 9:11-12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And what the author is doing there is just saying, Jesus is a better tent. He's a better sacrificing place than the Old Testament tent where you had to bring in a lamb. Jesus is better. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, securing an eternal buyback. No returns. God has eternally bought us. Friends, if you're in Christ, we are in a forever and ever guaranteed relationship with God. We have an eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance, and an eternal redemption. Be encouraged. We have a God who equips. Number 6. Like we said a little bit earlier, this is the part of the prayer where he starts requesting God to do something. Everything else was just set up. This is where the author is talking to God, asking, interceding for God to do something. He asks God to equip his people. It's a really cool word, equip. We kind of gave a description of it with sports. It's used other places in the scriptures for mending nets. And I know that sounds a little bit odd, but I want you to think of a fisherman in that day with a really large net that he would have cast out to catch fish. So you have this fisherman sitting on the side of this lake with a net before him, trying to discern areas of strength and weaknesses, going through each part of that net, each string. Knowing that this net is going to be made ready for use, he takes time to repair and equip each part of that net, and then it's ready for service. That's what God does with his people. That's what this author is asking God to do. God, in a sense, is a net mender of his people. He's looking at you. He's intimately aware of who you are, and he will equip you. He will mend you. He will give you what you need. He will equip you with everything good. He will give you good things. Now, I think it's interesting that the author says, equip them with good things right in the midst of these struggles that we've described. So it seems that the Hebrews' present circumstance and God giving good gifts are not mutually exclusive. Your present circumstance, wherever your story is, and God's provision of good gifts are not mutually exclusive. The author here does not give these people simplistic, romantic answers of immediate deliverance. He does not prompt them to endurance by promises of relief, physical blessing, or material riches. The author, over and over and over in the book, points them to a God who will set everything right because of the offering of his Son, and he reveals to these people that that powerful God is for them and can make them ready to serve right in the midst of what's going on. Have you ever considered how God is equipping you right now, this week, wherever your story is in life? That God will give you everything good so that you can do what he wants you to do. Be encouraged. You are not without help. You're not alone. You do not lack the good things that prepare you to serve. Finally, number 7, we have a God who works. I love that the author doesn't stop with God just equipping us and giving us good things, but it's as if, in a sense, God's activity in us goes even further. God's hands are working in us. God's role, God's job, if you will, is in his people, getting in them, cultivating, building, making inside them so that the way they live pleases him. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. I think that is one of the most encouraging things in this whole passage, even in this whole book. That God is working in you what is pleasing to him. I want to stay here for just one second, and I want you to listen to me really carefully. If you've been around North Hills for long, you know we're very passionate about preaching God's word, teaching God's word, calling God's people to live according to what God's word says, calling people to live consistently with what it means to be a Christ follower, wherever that is in life, wherever that is in maturity. That is our passion. We want to move people towards that by God's grace. And we're not going to change that. But I hope that as a people, we are equally passionate about making sure that everyone who is a Christ follower understands the amazing reality that because of Jesus, God looks at you as his child. If you're in Jesus, God loves you. He is actively towards you. He is for you. He's giving you everything good that you need to serve him. Through his Son, he's working in you, not just to clean you up, but to make you pleasing to him. It's huge, but God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think some of the encouraging things that I can give you today is that God, if you're a Christ follower, God is making you the righteousness of God. That God, because of Jesus, is infinitely pleased with you. He's working out of you what is pleasing to him. There's a great picture of this in the Old Testament in a book called Zephaniah, where God is talking about this love he has for his people, this working in them. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Do you think of that picture of God very often? I meet with a lot of people who, if I were to paint how they describe God, God is kind of this gray-bearded guy standing a little bit aloof with his arms crossed, slightly, if not outrightly, disappointed with them. That's not what we see here. That's not how God looks at his people through Jesus. This word rejoice is a huge, big word. I don't want to humanize God, but if you just think of a father and his kids, a father watching his kids at a sporting event, a mom and dad sitting there watching what their kid does, most parents, in a sense, are pretty engaged. Some parents are way over the top engaged when their kids are out there. They score a goal, it's like they did it. I know my son just tested for his black belt in Taekwondo. And as I was sitting there watching him do this hour-long test, it was like I was doing it. Even though I don't know what I'm doing, I was breaking stuff and I was with him. I was for him. Do you think of God that way in your life? That God is not a dad who watches his kids and gives them an occasional half-hearted golf clap. God is a father who sings over his people with jubilant, rejoicing songs. That the root word, some scholars describe the root word of that rejoice as spinning in response to emotion. What some of us call dancing. Are you comfortable with that? I sure hope you are. If you're in Jesus, that's how God sees you. That he rejoices over you. So if nothing else connects, and I've been praying this for the weeks that I've been prepping for this, if nothing else connects, none of these other phrases, let's leave today convinced in the reality that throughout the Christmas week, we have a God, because of Jesus, who sings and dances over his people. Be encouraged. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is a British preacher who sums up his view of God in this way. He writes, "The frown of the Father no longer rests upon me." We don't have a God who frowns at us. "I see his eyes, they are glancing love. I hear his voice, it is full of sweetness. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I am forgiven." Let's not miss these last few words of our text. "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The author is not praying for his people to have an easier life. He is praying that they are equipped to do pleasing things to God so that they can reflect and show how amazing Jesus is. The author of Hebrews never relieves the reality of today's struggle, but consistently draws our attention to a perfect future reality. And we, as the people of God, must lift our eyes off today and look towards the day when he returns. In this week of Christmas, the week of celebrating the incarnation, in the midst of giving good gifts to one another, eating good meals, loving our families, serving our friends, may I ask you to look forward to the long-awaited day of Jesus' return. This life we're living, the right now, it's barely even an introduction to the story of our life that we have with Jesus. Like it's small. Let's look forward to the day when he returns. We have a God of peace. who has all the power. We have a resurrected Savior who is actively, lovingly shepherding his people. We have a forever and ever relationship guaranteed with God, and God has promised that he will prepare us with all the good things we need to please him so that his son Jesus is famous in your home, in Taylor's, in Greenville, around the world, and Jesus will be famous forever and ever as the ruling Christ over the people that he loves. May you be encouraged this Christmas from the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. God, you know my heart. In all the ways that I am messed up, I have prayed that you would encourage your people. God, let someone in this room who needed to hear encouraging words be encouraged for this week. God, I pray specifically for anybody in here right now who's in the midst of circumstance or suffering that's really hard. I pray that the spiritual realities in this text would help them today. God, I pray as this week where we celebrate your incarnation, I pray that everything about it, even the mundane things, God, I pray that silly things like Christmas lights, trees, gifts, wrapping paper, cookies, good meals, times with family, times with friends. God, I pray that you could orient our eyes to see all of that as good gifts from a Father who loves us, and that we could praise you in the midst of all of that, that your people would be encouraged through any of those means. God, I pray this for the people, the church that I love the most, that gathers here. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Merry Christmas. Go and make disciples.